I think there are many verses in this psalm that we could take as being relevant to a New Year's Day service. But particularly we'll take verses 37 and 38. Mark the blameless man and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. Now we know that we can't tell the future. We just simply can't do it. We don't know what a day will bring. This time last year I was preaching on God willing from James chapter 4. That we go make plans, I'll go to such and such a city, I'll buy and I'll trade there, and I'll make my profit. And what are we told? We don't even know what a day can bring. We should say, if the Lord wills, then I will do such and such. And I think 2020 surely has taught us that lesson. How many plans did you make, and how many plans did I make? And how few of those plans have been fulfilled. We just simply haven't been able to do what we want to do. The Lord has overruled. It's impossible for us to tell the future. Not one of us would have sat here in 2020 and said what the year would look like. And so as we look forward to 2021, we have absolutely no idea what will happen. Will it be a good year, as we've been promised? The future will be bright. Come the spring, it will be better. That's what our politicians tell us. Will it be a good year? Will the Lord in his mercy spare us? Will he give blessings? Or will it be a harder year? Will the Lord give greater judgments? Remember that in the year when the plague came in London, which was a far worse plague and what we experienced, when the plague hit London, the very next year was the Great Fire of London. A judgment following a judgment. Not one of us knows what a day will bring. The Lord might show mercy. The Lord might show his justice. And he would have every right to do so. And we would rejoice that his will is being done. We can't tell the future. It's simply impossible. And yet there are many out there, are there not, frauds who pretend that they know the future. And they charge money in order to predict what will happen in the future. Some of them, some fortune tellers, use dark powers, demonic forces. Think about the slave girl in Philippi. Why could she tell the future? Because she was demon-possessed. She had to have that demon cast out. And so there are those who are frauds, and there are those who follow these dark arts. That's why this is forbidden. Isaiah 8 tells us, "And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living?" Who are we to seek? We're to seek the Lord. Who are we to seek for guidance, for counsel, for wisdom? Seek your God. We can't tell the future, but let's engage in a little bit of fortune telling, just for a moment. I'm not going to read the lines on your palms or read tea leaves or any nonsense like that. But I'm going to direct your attention to the verses we read, verses 37 and 38. Mark the blameless man and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. Here we see two types of people, two different ways to live your life, and we see two types of future. So let's consider that. First of all, two types of people. We see the blameless and the upright, and we see the transgressors and the wicked. These two different ways of living your life. The blameless, that is those the word is perfect or complete. It is those who are pure, those who are innocent, those who will not be condemned. And the upright is those who are righteous. Compared to the law, they are straight. You could very easily translate the word straight. That is what it is to be upright. You sit upright, you are straight in comparison to the chair. Well, so it is, those who are upright are straight in comparison to the law. Well, you read that, blameless and upright, perfect. Which one of us fits that? It'd be very easy for us to say, this doesn't really refer to anyone, not in the world around us. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Even the best in this world has corruption still in the heart. Is this simply talking about Jesus Christ, the only one who has been perfectly righteous? Is that what this is telling us? Well, no, it's not. The psalmist here, David, has in mind a group of people, the blameless and the upright. He's spoken of them throughout the psalm. He's spoken of them in comparison to the wicked, a second group of people. There truly are people who are blameless and upright. The Bible uses these words when it describes Job. In the very first verse of Job, it says, There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. The exact same words as we have here in our text. Blameless and upright. Job was such a man. And why was he such a man? Well, it tells us he feared God and he shunned evil. He had a relationship with God. He had a true religion. He feared God. He worshipped God. He served him. He loved him. He honored him. He lived his life for him. Everything that he did was for God. And that meant he must shun evil. He must turn away from evil in his own life. When temptation came, he shunned it. When people tried to encourage him to transgress God's law, he shunned it. No, I will not go that way. And such people are blameless and upright, according to this definition from the Bible. Yes, they're not perfect in the exact sense. There still remains sin. There still remains unrighteousness. You see that in the book of Job, do you not? Although he was good, yet he failed. He had to be rebuked by God in the end. And yet, what does God himself say of Job? First chapter and verse 8. When God is talking to Satan, he says, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" He uses the exact same words as in the first verse. Satan, have you considered this man? He's not perfect, of course. Satan knows that. But he's blameless and he is upright. He is sincere in his faith, in his worship, in his service of God. He is sincere in hating evil and turning away from it. And such, by God's definition, may be called blameless and upright. Of course, we must be blameless in the sense that we must be justified by faith. We must be blameless in the sense that we must be counted righteous, that God would look at us and see imputed to us the righteousness of Christ. That's true. But this phrase, the blameless and the upright, doesn't refer to that legal sense of justification, but rather it refers to what God is making us, what God is doing in the lives of his people. He is making them blameless and upright. He is transforming them to be in the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this designation, the blameless and the upright, marks those who are sincere in their faith. That they can see, and others can see, probably more so, the fruit of Christ's work in their life. It's not simply that they're covered over with the righteousness of Christ, although they are, but it's actually that we see righteousness being worked in them, that they're becoming more and more holy. They're fearing God and shunning evil in everyday decisions of life. When something comes before them and they have a choice to make, what shall I do? At the heart, they fear God and shun evil. That is the blameless. That is the upright. They're upright in comparison to the Bible. Remember how I said that someone who sits upright is straight compared to the back of the seat? And so it is that the blameless, the upright person, must be straight in comparison to the Word of God. This is the rule for their life. This is what they measure themselves up to. This is what they compare themselves to. This is what they take as their instructions. This is their guide. And they follow this. It's the only rule for faith and practice. That's the upright. And they do so because they love God. They fear Him. It is all for Him. There are blameless people and there are upright people. Not in the strict sense of having absolutely no sin, but in the sense of God is doing a work in them. That the benefits of Christ's redemption are being applied to them. And comparatively, they are perfect. That might sound quite strange, but remember what Genesis says of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Now, if you and I compare ourselves to people, it would be very easy for us to compare ourselves to the worst of the worst and say, I'm doing fine. But Noah here was compared to his generation. He was compared to what was going on around him. He was compared to how people lived their lives. It was like the days of the judges. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It was such great wickedness that God lamented that He had created man. But Noah was different. Noah had been transformed by God's grace. It had touched him. God favored him. And God drew Noah into a close walk with Him. That's why it says there, Noah walked with God. Day by day, he was in close fellowship with his Lord and his Savior. He walked with God. He didn't have the Bible to read, as you and I have. But he knew of God. He knew of creation. He knew of the fall. He knew of that promise of the gospel. That God would send the seed of the woman. He knew of Abel. He knew of how the blood of Abel still speaks, crying out for vengeance. He knew of Enoch, who also walked with God. Noah knew these things. And so he walked with God. He had a fellowship, a communion with God that was totally different from those who were around him. They didn't walk with God. They had no love for Him. They didn't think about God. No, all that they did was wicked. And so that shows us that these words, blameless and upright, isn't simply something that we say, I can never be blameless and I can never be upright. Rather, this is how God calls His people, blameless and upright. Those who fear God and shun evil, and those who walk with God. We're told here to mark them, to see them, to observe them. But on the other hand, we're taught to look at the other type of people, transgressors and wicked. That's what they're called here in verse 38. Transgression is breaking a law. It is rebellion against the law. Transgression is saying, I know what the law says, but I don't want to obey that law. I want to do what I want to do. And it is used in the Bible as rebellion. In 2 Kings chapter 1, we read, Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. And that word rebelled could be transgressed. Moab transgressed against Israel. What's the point there? Well, Israel possessed Moab. Moab was subjected to Israel. They must bring tribute to them. They must obey them. Israel was in authority over Moab. And once Ahab died, Moab said, we've had enough. We don't want to follow Israel. We don't want a part of them. We want to live as we want to live. And so they cast off the cords. They rebelled. They cast off the law of Israel. For us, transgression is not rebelling against the government. It's not committing crimes, but it is transgressing against the law of God. It is revolting and rebelling against lawful authority, the authority of God Himself. And so this second group of people are called transgressors because they constantly break God's law. They're constantly casting it off. They're also called wicked. That shows to us not simply what they do in breaking God's law, but who they are. What they are. They are filthy in the sight of God. They are guilty. They've come forth from their mother's womb in this condition. And to compare them for a moment with the blameless and the upright, these transgressors are not like Job, who feared God and shunned evil. No, there is no fear of God in their eyes. And they don't shun evil, but rather they embrace evil. These transgressors are not like Noah. They did not walk with God, but they walked in opposition to God. They walked on the broad road. And that, of course, leads to destruction. Look here at verse 37 tells us to particularly mark the blameless, and to observe the upright. We're directed in our attention to this first group of people. Yes, by implication, we must consider the second group, but our focus must be on the first group, the upright, the blameless. Note such people. Consider them. Indeed, admire them. And follow them. Imitate them. Follow me as I follow Christ. Isn't that what Paul said? Imitate me. The world, of course, doesn't give much attention to Christians. The world doesn't take much notice because we're not important in the world's eyes. The world laughs at us and scorns us. But how different is what the Bible tells us? Because it says here, mark that person. Look at them and observe them and admire them. There are two types of people, the blameless and the transgressors, the upright and the wicked. And of course, that implies a question for you and for me. Which one of the groups are we in? There are only two given here. Which one do you find yourself in? But then the second thing we see is that there are two types of future described for us. We're considering 2021 and what will come. What will each day bring? And as we've already said, no one can tell the future. But I can say with authority from the Word of God that the future of both these groups of people is known. God knows the end from the beginning, and He has told us what the end of such people will be. The future of the upright man is peace. The future of the wicked is to be cut off. These are certain futures. They are fixed. It's a spiritual law. If you are this type of person, you will have this type of future. If you're upright and blameless, your future will be peace. Whereas if you are wicked and transgressing God's law, your future is to be destroyed and to be cut off. It's certain. There's no mixing, there's no straying from one category to the other. There's no one who finds themselves upright and yet has a bad future. There's no one who finds himself wicked who might be surprised and find themselves enjoying peace. No, this tells us that this is fixed. This is the only way it can be. This is the only future which is possible. Let's consider the wicked first of all. Verse 38, it says that they shall be destroyed together and they shall be cut off. The rebellion, the casting off of that legitimate authority of God, this rebellion will be put down. Imagine if there was to be rebellion in our country, if there was an attempt to overthrow the government by unlawful means, and if the army had to be sent in to bring peace. They would put down the rebellion. They would use whatever force is necessary to stop that resistance, to cut them off. All these enemies of God must be annihilated. They must be destroyed completely. It is sure and certain punishment. And yet, look at verse 35. I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a native green tree. The future of the wicked, it tells us, is to be destroyed and to be cut off. And yet, what do you see and what do I see? We see the wicked in power, progressing, advancing in prosperity. David's point in this psalm is, he's reached old age. He said, verse 25, I have been young and now I'm old. He has the right to speak to us because he's seen so much through his life. He has seen and observed, and he's telling us what things he's seen. And he's seen the wicked in great power. He's seen them prospering. And have you not seen that? I've seen that. What is it we're told? Live like the world and we can get ahead. We can advance in our careers. We can have everything we want. Our society is so enamored with celebrities. And we even sometimes call them idols. And they are idols. These celebrities have great power and influence. And they're looked up to. And everyone wants to be them. To have their moment of fame. To make their millions. We look at the wicked and we see them like a native green tree spreading out, doing well, flourishing. And yet our text tells us that their future is to be destroyed and to be cut off. Those who do not fear God, who do not shun evil, who do not walk with God, no matter how they look in this life, no matter how well it goes, the spiritual law stands. They must be destroyed together. And the day is coming when they shall be called to account. As Jesus said, and these will go away into everlasting punishment. All who are wicked must be cut off. And yet so many are complacent, are they not? How many people say, as in Zephaniah 1, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. How many people are there in our own town here who know of God, have heard of him from their youngest days? They know the gospel, they know of hell and of damnation, and they say no. No. The Lord will not do good and he will not do evil. In other words, we're safe. We can live as we like. God won't really intervene. He won't punish, he won't reward. We can live as is right in our own eyes. And that's how people live. And you meet them and I meet them. They have no thought for what is right and wrong. No thought for their future. And it tells us here that the future of such is to be cut off. To be destroyed. There is sure and certain judgment. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And yet how different is the end of the righteous? Because verse 37 says the future of that man is peace. That is what those who fear God and shun evil and walk with God are to expect. Peace. That is what lies ahead. Now, as we'll see, I can't say to you that 2021 is going to be the year of peace for you. It may not be. There may be great difficulties ahead of you. And yet, the future of those who seek God is peace. We saw recently that that word, peace, is a rich word. It doesn't just mean the absence of conflict, but it means wholeness and wellness. Indeed, every blessing that can possibly be imagined. And this peace is certain, just as the future of the wicked was certain. I said that a few moments ago. So too the future of the upright man is certain. It is peace. It must be peace. It will be peace. And yet, whilst it's certain, we're not told here precisely when that future shall be. It's not referring here simply to the peace that we have with God. Although that's a part of it. This is an extension of that peace, of course. But it's not purely, as Romans 5 says, that when we've been justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's true. Every one of you who is justified has peace with God. God is not condemning you. God is not going to cast you into hell because you've trusted in His Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have peace with God. You've been reconciled to Him through the blood of the cross. But this peace is not simply that. It's something more than that. It's something in the future. Something beyond. And the psalm itself gives us the context. Because what is it in this psalm that we see? But the difficulties of the righteous. The persecution. The trials. The tribulations. That life is not easy. And yet, at the end of it, even though the wicked seem to prosper, at the end, the righteous man, his future, is peace. Fullness of peace. And so what this verse calls on you and me to do is to wait upon God with faith, knowing that in our future, if we've trusted in Christ, our future must bring peace. Look at verse 34. Wait on the Lord and keep His way, and He shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. It's a promise to us. We're to wait. But, you know, in that word wait, it's a hard thing. Children, it's hard to wait. You tell them to wait, and what do? They keep asking when. It's hard for us to wait, too. We always want things done immediately. And yet God here says, wait. Wait on the Lord. Trust in Him. Don't fret. Don't be anxious. In the end, there will be peace. And there are four ways in which we can experience peace that I want to bring to your attention just now. First of all, peace after suffering. In Job 42, it tells us, "Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning." Job got to experience peace at the end of his life. After the suffering was over, God allowed him to go through terrible trials. The Lord had given, but the Lord took away. And Job suffered, and he didn't know why. The whole time he was going through this terrible trial, he didn't know why, and his advisors, his friends, brought little comfort to him. And yet, at the end of it all, God blessed him so richly. He gave him far more materially. He gave him more in terms of children. The Lord blessed his latter days more than the beginning. And so it is that God sometimes brings suffering into the lives of his people. And he makes our lives very difficult. He grinds us down. And we think, why? Why are we going through this mill, this hardship? And yet, for the believer, the end is peace. God has his purpose. Is he grinding us down to get rid of the chaff, to get rid of that which is evil within us, the corruption? Is he doing it in order to teach us patience, that we would wait that bit longer? But what we can say is that for God's children, God intends to bless us. He has good things for his children. He's not a miser. He delights in mercy. And that's one way in which God can fulfill this verse. Mark the blameless man. Mark the upright. Observe them. Look at them in their suffering. Look at them in pain. And the world would say they're in misery. And yet, the future of that man is peace when the Lord chooses to give it. The second way in which we can have peace is peace within. Peace in our souls. Isaiah 32 and verse 17 says, "The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever." God can give peace within. Isn't this psalm speaks about meekness? The meek inherit the earth. It's really one of the places that Jesus draws from in the Beatitudes. There can be peace and resignation within our hearts when we go through things in this life. And indeed, there can be peace to comfort us. Of course, the only reason we can have confidence is in the cross of Christ. The only thing that we can trust in is the broken body and shed blood of Christ. It's the only source of salvation. And yet there is confidence that comes to us from being blameless and upright. Not in the same sense, but what I mean by that is that this is the fruit of God's work in our lives. If you profess faith, maybe you've seen someone do this, they profess faith and yet live as they want to live. They go off and enjoy all the pleasures of the world. How can that person have quietness and assurance? They have no reason to expect assurance of faith. They say they're trusting in Christ, but they're sinning so that grace may abound. If we choose to live wickedly, if we choose sin, don't be surprised that there will be little peace, true peace, in our hearts. There'll be little assurance. But if we are seeking to be blameless and upright, in the sense that we're fearing God and shunning evil, and that we're walking with God day by day, well then God often gives peace and assurance, which is a fruit of his grace. A godly life can give comfort. It's not a means to trust in. I'm not saying at all that we trust in our works, but I am saying that the blameless and the upright can receive comfort from God. His Spirit testifies with our spirits that we are children of God. The third type of peace is peace at death. Proverbs 14 and verse 32, "The wicked is banished in his wickedness, but the righteous has a refuge in his death." We often try to push thoughts of death off from us. There'll be time to think about it at some other time. Some of you are older and you know yourself that death won't necessarily be that far away. There's a time coming when you will die because it has been appointed for man once to die. And do you not long to have peace at death? Well, Proverbs 14 says there is a refuge in death. It's found in Christ himself. The wicked will be banished in his wickedness, but the righteous has a refuge. And is that not another way in which this verse can be fulfilled? Mark the blameless man and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace. He may have had a hard life. He may have had all sorts of difficulties. And yet he has sought to walk with God. He has sought to shun evil. And so on his deathbed, the Lord gives him comfort. And he has peace because he knows his future. He knows his destination. He knows in whom he has trusted. Think of the Apostle Paul. In the last words that he wrote in 2 Timothy, my time of departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. Paul could approach death with peace. He was in imprisonment, a terrible place, and yet he had peace. Let me give you one other example to illustrate this. It shows both sides. It shows the future of the blameless man, which is peace, and the future of the wicked, to be cut off. In the time of the persecution in Scotland, there was a man called John Brown of Priesthill. He was a righteous man, a godly man, a devout man. And in those days, as you know, people had to say the king was head of the church. They had to say that he had the right to decide the worship and the government of the church. And they had to go and listen to the curates. But many, the Covenanters, refused to do that because they knew that church and state had pledged allegiance to a higher king, the Lord Jesus. And John Brown of Priesthill was one such man. But one day he was discovered. He was discovered with a Bible. And of course, under the laws of the land in those days, if you were discovered with a Bible, it was assumed that you were a Covenanter and therefore a rebel, and you could be shot on the spot. And John Brown was found by another man, John Graham of Claverhouse, one of the most wicked men that has ever lived in our land, an awful persecutor of the church. And he demanded that John Brown swear the oath of allegiance to the king, which he could not in good conscience do. And I think even today we shouldn't do it because of the breach of covenant involved in it. And because he would not swear allegiance to the king, he was thrust down on the ground and he was told, prepare to die. What would you do in that situation? Would you not, do you not think you would be so scared for your life? Would you be weeping? Prepare to die. What an awful place that John Brown was in front of his wife and his children. And yet, John Brown prepared to die by praying. And he prayed for such a length of time that he was interrupted by Claverhouse three times over, who said to him, I told you to pray and not to preach. And then, when Claverhouse was fed up enough of this prayer, which was a long prayer, praying for the persecuted church at large and praying for the glory of Christ, Claverhouse shot him. He turned to the wife and he said, what do you think of your husband now? And she said, I thought much of him. I always thought much of him. But now, much more. There was peace. In that scene, there was peace. That bloody scene, there was peace. Because John Brown had peace on his knees praying to his God. And his wife had peace watching the martyrdom. But there was no peace for Claverhouse. Because it was said of him that John Brown, his prayer haunted him for the rest of his days. And he had nightmares hearing that prayer over and over again. You see, the future of the righteous man is peace. But transgressors shall be cut off. There's peace at death, and even fourthly, there's peace beyond death. Is there not? Jesus said, and these go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. There's peace. Whether the Christian has peace in their time of death or not, if they don't, they can expect peace when they go into the life which is to come. We wish people a peaceful new year, but we're powerless to give it. And yet, there is a way in which we can have peace. in our future. There is a way in which we can be confident that no matter what comes our way in this year, that surely and certainly there is peace for us. Because this verse shows to us that there are two ways to live your life, and there are two outcomes. The upright will always have peace ahead of them, and the wicked will always have destruction ahead of them. In this year ahead, we'll have many times in which we'll be tempted to compromise. There will be many times in which we may want to think that it's not worth it, keeping ourselves holy and blameless. It's not worth the effort of walking with God, reading your Bible day by day and trying to meditate upon it and get something from it for the encouragement of your soul. It's not worth going down on our knees and praying to God. It's too hard. It's not worth it coming to worship, at least not to come so many times in the week. Surely we can have a little time off. It's not worth it fighting temptation. Surely God won't do any harm to us if we give in just a little bit. And yet our passage shows to us, mark the blameless man and the upright. These are the ones we should observe. Don't look at the world. Don't look at those who are backsliding, those who are apostatizing. Don't look at those who are following a different philosophy. Look at the blameless and the upright, the one who are pursuing Christ with all their hearts, because surely ahead of them is peace. The wicked look at their affairs and they say peace and safety. That's what they think. Peace and safety. But then will come sudden destruction as labour pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. The righteous, on the other hand, look at their affairs, and often it's far from peace outwardly. Often it is the case that the earth is being removed and the mountains are being cast into the sea. And yet there is peace. And we know that God is our refuge and our strength and an ever-present help in time of trouble. The way to heaven is often difficult. If you've ever been on the ferry during a storm coming this direction, and you just have to go through it, there's nothing you can do, you can't get off. But you're sick, you're aching to be home. But the thing is, by God's mercy, you come home, don't you? You're brought into the harbour, and what is there but peace and safety? What do you look forward to when you're in the storm-cast sea? You look forward to home, because you know that when you get in the door, there's your bed to go sleep in, or there's the kettle to make a cup of tea, and you can relax. This sickness will go away. The storm will be changed into a calm. And so it is for us as we go on the journey of life towards heaven. As we walk by faith day by day, there will be difficulties. And for some of you, 2021 will be difficult. And yet, there is peace ahead of God's people. That is the future that we can say is certain. Believe it and accept it. God intends peace for his people. Christ has died in order to make that peace sure and certain. He has come to preach peace to those afar off and to those who are near. The Prince of Peace will ensure that peace will be the future of those who love him. May God grant us the grace to mark these things. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Lord our God, how much confusion there is in our world around us, and how often we forget these basic and eternal truths. Oh, we pray that our minds will be fixed upon these things. Help us to recognize that the way we live our lives is important, because you have called us to be blameless and upright. We ask, gracious God, that we would walk in faith, that we would fear God and shun evil, and that day by day we would grow closer to you. We pray that we might all experience this peace, whether this peace comes in this life or in the life to come. Oh, we rejoice that when God is for us, who can be against us? We rejoice that the Father gives good gifts to his children. So we ask that you might humble us at this time, grind us more firmly in your word, fix our minds upon Jesus. We pray all in his name. Amen. We'll conclude with reading from the first Psalm. Just like this one we've read, it shows to us the two types of people and the two destinations. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Amen. Please stand for the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.